We're going to read a passage from God's Word. It's found on page 998. 998, that's Paul's letter to Titus. And we're reading from chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. C.T. Studd was a famous England cricketer back in the 19th century. And he was converted. He was a very wealthy man. He came from a very well-to-do family, born in Spratton in Northamptonshire. And he was converted while still a very young man, having played for England. And even his name's actually on the ashes, the little urn that they play for every couple of years. And C.T. Studd was converted and went to be a missionary in China. And he was quoted as saying, he said, "Some like to sit within the sound of chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Some like to sit within the sound of chapel bell, but I'd rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Well, there's a sense, you know, in which that statement is really Paul's vision for the island of Crete. Crete, as you know, is quite a small island in the Mediterranean, in the Mediterranean Sea. But according to the Roman historian Homer, he actually said that there were 100 cities on the island of Crete. Now, what he means by cities, we'd have to sort of understand a bit, you know, it's not in cities in the kind of sense that we would think of cities today. But there were certainly a lot of towns and villages on the island of Crete. And according to Homer, he said there were 100. And now Paul, in this book that he writes to Titus, what he's doing really in this book is that he's telling Titus that he's to set up rescue shops in Crete. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." He says that he wants Titus to appoint elders in every town. Now, I don't think that really what Paul is talking about there is just a question of church government. A lot of debate is held regarding elders and what they're for and what their function is and so on, and whether we should have Presbyterian kind of form of church government or congregational or Baptist or Methodist, whatever we might think. And we often talk about elders in terms of the church government, and of course that's important. But you know, I think that really what Paul's getting at here in chapter 1, and when he tells Titus to appoint elders in every town, really I think it's got far more to do with Paul's missionary strategy and his desire for the gospel on the island of Crete. Now, that was a very important matter for the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? In the book of the Acts, you remember something, we see something there in the Acts of the Apostles of Paul's practice. And he went into different towns and cities, didn't he? And he preached the gospel. And there were people that would come out and believe, and they were formed into churches. And then Paul would move on to the next town and preach there and do the same again and form these churches. And then after a while, Paul revisited these towns and appointed elders in the places that he had preached previously in these churches. And now what he's telling Titus to do is exactly the same. He says, that's the job that I want you to do. I want you to establish the work that has already begun, and I want you to appoint elders in each town, so that really what he's saying is that the whole island might be littered by these little rescue shops all over the place. And so that there would be the preaching of the gospel, and there would be these little outposts of heaven, if you like, on the island of Crete. Now, that sounds like a really nice job, doesn't it? We used to live in Mallorca, and we spent 6 years living on the island of Mallorca. And I remember when Mike Iliffe and his young family at that time, just three small children, came to visit us on the island of Mallorca, and they spent a week with us there. And his little girl, Lydia, I think she was only about 4 at the time or something around that age, maybe even younger. But she came and she visited us as well, of course, with the rest of the family. And then sometime later, about a year or so later, I was visiting England, and I went into Mike Iliffe's house. And who should meet me at the door but Lydia with her dad? And she took one look at me and pointed at me and she said, I know who you are. And I said, do you? She said, yes. She said, you're the man that lives on holiday. And that was her attitude. That's what she understood as being my job. People still ask today, you know, when I say, oh, we used to live in Spain, we used to live in Mallorca. And they still ask me today, well, what on earth made you come back here? You know, that's the ideal situation, isn't it? You're living on holiday. It's absolutely wonderful. I mean, why wouldn't you want to live on a Mediterranean island and have this kind of a job? It sounds almost like that here, doesn't it, for Titus? Why not? Well, look at what he says in chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, Paul's probably being a little bit tongue-in-cheek. If you were going on holiday to Crete, you wouldn't find that in the holiday brochure, would you? But apparently, to Cretanize actually became a verb. And it basically came to mean, when everybody spoke about to Cretanize, it meant that somebody was just a downright liar. Well, you wouldn't be allowed to say anything like that today, would you? In our modern society, it sounds almost a bit sort of racist and a bit sort of, I don't know, you can't say those kind of things. We used to say, didn't we, in English, I don't think you say it now. I don't know if you'd be allowed even. But we used to say to Welsh. Do you remember what that means? Anybody to Welsh on something? To Welsh on a promise? It was to go back on your promise, wasn't it? To be unfaithful to it. And well, you wouldn't be allowed to say such a thing today. But that's what they said about themselves. One of their own, he says, a prophet of their own, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's what they were like. And if you were to meet a Cretan in those days, if you were to meet somebody from that island, they would have spoken in that way and they would have said about themselves, well, that's just what we are, you know. That's our culture. You can't change us. That's just the way we are, laid back, and we like to sort of be a bit free and easy with the truth and so on. And so what, we like our food, and we're a bit, you might call it gluttons and so on, but that's the way we are. You can't change us. So it was a very tough ask, wasn't it, to send Titus there and to establish churches and to appoint elders and to establish these rescue shops a yard from hell, as it were, in the very centre of these places, these towns and cities. So, how do you get from verse 12 of chapter 1 to verse 12 of chapter 2? They are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. How do you get people who live like that to being people who renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age? How do you do that? Well, there's only one way, isn't there? It's verse 11, where Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." In a word, grace. That's what makes the difference. And that's what I want to just look at with you this evening. I just want to... It's very basic what I want to do this evening, to be honest. I want to go back to basics. And not only for tonight, but for the next few weeks, I just want to think about grace. And all I want to do this evening is just try and think, well, what is it? It's one very, very simple question. What is grace? And then I want to go on probably next week to think about the difference that grace makes in somebody's life. And I just want to ask some very basic questions like that. What is it? What difference does it make? Who is this grace for? What are the consequences of grace? And so on. And so we just want to think, and I just want to think to begin with this evening about verse 11. And we're not going to really look at much else, but just want to think about verse 11, and then we'll go on next week to think a little bit more about grace, not just from this passage, but elsewhere as well. What is grace? Well, you notice what he says there in verse 11. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The word that he uses there is the word epiphany. You've heard the word epiphany before, I'm sure. It's a word that's very often used about Christmas, isn't it? The appearing of the Saviour, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem is very often called an epiphany. And people use that word to describe the Christian season, the Christmas season rather. Other people have used epiphany in terms of a sudden realisation, don't they? Even in scientific worlds, in the scientific world, when somebody discovers something and some sudden realization comes upon someone, it's called an epiphany. And we've suddenly seen something, and it's affected everything that's happened, and the way we look at things, and the way things are done, and so on. And that's called an epiphany. It's been used as well about the second coming of our Lord and Savior. Now, literally, the word epiphany simply means appearing. And that's how it's translated here. For the grace of God has appeared. Now, that's very, very important when we think about it. In Acts chapter 27, we have the Luke's account of the shipwreck that Paul was involved in. You remember when he's on the way to Rome and they encounter this storm on the sea. And it's such a terrible storm. It goes on and on for days and days, doesn't it? And it's a very vivid account. I don't know if you have read that recently, but read that when you get home. And it almost seems as though you feel a little bit seasick when you're reading it, because it's such a vivid account. And Luke brings it all to life. But listen to what he says in verse 20 there. He says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. There's this little band of men. There's Paul and Luke, obviously, he's on the ship as well, and the others there. And he says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay upon us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, it's very interesting the way he describes that there, but he uses exactly the same word as he uses here in the book of, in the letter of to Titus. Now, the sun and the stars were there, weren't they? The sun hadn't disappeared and ceased to exist, and the stars just didn't sort of go off somewhere and hide around the other side of the earth or anything like that. They hadn't ceased to exist. They were just hidden by the storm clouds. Now, that's the idea that we really need to have in mind here in this verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that before the Lord Jesus Christ came, does that mean that that there was no grace? Or that God wasn't gracious during the time of the Old Testament? Of course it doesn't mean that, does it? The Old Testament's full of grace. You remember how Isaiah, or God says to the people through Isaiah in chapter 1 of his book, remember how he says, he calls out to this people, this rebellious nation, he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And Isaiah is called the evangelistic prophet, isn't he? The evangelical prophet, because he's all full of gospel and he's full of grace and he's full of invitations. And that's just the beginning of Isaiah, isn't it? Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Come, let us reason together. This wonderful invitation, because God was gracious in the Old Testament. So why does Paul now say, for the grace of God has appeared? Surely what he's telling us is just like the sun appearing after that terrible storm in Acts chapter 27. Just like the sun breaking through the storm clouds in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a very dramatic way, the grace of God has appeared like never before. An epiphany has taken place. A dramatic appearing of the very grace of God. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul is saying here, now we can see it. Grace has appeared. Before we'd heard of it. Before God simply spoke about it. But now it's almost as though we see it. And isn't that how the New Testament speaks about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ? John chapter 1 and verse 1, you remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, what does he say? And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have seen, what? We've seen his glory, full of grace and truth. He has revealed to us what grace is really all about. When we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we see? Grace and truth. We've seen the very grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has reached out to us in grace. And that's what he's talking to us about here in this verse. Grace has appeared. We've seen it. We've seen him, we've touched him, we've heard him with our very eyes. Grace has appeared. Now, let's just think about that. Let me try and sort of bring that out a little bit more and make it sort of hopefully come home to us. At the beginning of this service this evening, we've sung that what surely must be one of the most famous hymns of all time, Amazing Grace. And what a nice song it is, isn't it? Isn't it one of your favourites? It's one of mine. And it's a wonderful song, isn't it? I think even people who never go to church, they like that song, don't they? I think it got to number one in the 80s, if I remember right. Number one in the charts. And it's a wonderful, wonderful hymn, isn't it? A favourite for so many people. But John Newton, when he wrote it, he was shocked by grace. He couldn't get over it. That's why he says in the first verse, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Do you know it was 30 odd years after he'd been converted that he wrote that? And he couldn't get over it. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And he's not just being poetic, is he? He's not just using that word because it fits well in the poem of what he's writing there. You read his story sometime. Let me just briefly mention where John Newton had come from. I mean, read his story when you get home, perhaps, or sometime in the next few weeks, maybe. He was brought up by a godly woman by the name of Elizabeth, and she would teach him when he was just very, very little, and she would pray for him, and he remembered something of that. But she died when he was only 6 years old of consumption, or TB, I think they call it now. And she was taken. She died when he was just 6 years old. His father was a marine, a sailor, and he was never at home. So he had an absent father, and now he's lost his mum. And he went off the rails from that moment on. He was press ganged into the Navy, and was so totally unruly that nobody wanted him under their command. He was he tried to desert at one stage and was flogged in front of the rest of the sailors. And he even confesses that at one stage he wanted to murder the captain of the ship. He was moved onto a slave ship and left as a slave himself, and he even describes himself at that point, that time when he was in Africa, as a servant of slaves. He wasn't even a normal slave. He was a slave of slaves. He was rescued and taken back home. And on the way back, the ship nearly sank, and he nearly didn't. They never thought they were going to arrive. And he was converted miraculously, wonderfully. And 30 years later, he wrote that amazing hymn. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He just couldn't get over grace. He was shocked by it, even in his older age. He was shocked by it. And that's the point. You see, our problem is we're not shocked by grace. But that's the whole point of grace. If we're not shocked by it, we're not really understanding it, are we? That's why the Lord Jesus tells those parables in Luke 15, remember, of the parable of the sheep and the shepherd, rather, that goes off looking for the one, and he leaves the 99 in the field after the one that's gone off. The one unfaithful sheep, the one that didn't have the sense to stay with all the others. And what does the shepherd do? He leaves the 99 in a field and he goes off looking for the one and brings him home. And when he does, he's rejoicing, isn't he, because he found his lost sheep. What's he doing there? What's the Lord Jesus describing there? Well, it's a kind of a recklessness about it. Why would you leave 99 in the field? Aren't they open to danger? And what's going to happen to them? And yet he's describing this way of the shepherd. And of course he's describing his own father, isn't he? He's describing the love of God for sinners. And he tells the story about the prodigal and so on. And it's exactly the same image. And the story of the woman who lost a coin, and it's all saying the same thing: this scandalous love, this reckless love of the Father. And that's our problem, you see. We're not shocked. How can we understand the shock again? I think we've got a big problem with this in our churches today. Maybe it's because it's not coming through on the preaching, but it ought to. We need to pray for that. But We're not shocked by it. Let me try and use an illustration. Imagine you are guilty of a terrible crime. You've seen on the news this week, Jihadi Jack. You've seen news about Jihadi Jack? That lad from, I think he went to Oxford to study, and he went off to Syria to fight with ISIS. And they interviewed him, didn't they? His parents have got condemned, found guilty of sending money to support terrorism because they sent him money. Well, they interviewed Jihadi Jack, didn't they? And well, let's just imagine that's you, just for a moment, if you can. And you've been guilty of running off and killing our own soldiers, of turning your back on this country, and now you've come back to England, let's say. And let's just say you've come back and you've managed to get back into the country and you've been arrested and you're going to be taken to court. And as you face this court and face trial, you've got to think to yourself, well, what am I going to say? What am I going to ask for? Well, there's only a few options open to you, isn't there? But let's just imagine for a moment that maybe you feel really bad about what you've done, and you feel really, really guilty about it, and so you go before the judge and you say, look, hands up, I deserve everything that's coming to me, and I ought to be punished, and all I'm going to ask for is justice, because that's what I deserve. Well, I don't know what kind of penalty the judge would apply in that kind of situation, but it ought to be harsh. That's the first thing, possibility, isn't it? You might say, well, I'm guilty, hold my hands up and so on, just want justice. Maybe you think to yourself, well, I think I'm going to ask for mercy. And so you go before the judge and you say, Your Lord, Your Honour, you might say, I am guilty, I did go to ISIS and so on, but there were some extenuating circumstances that nobody really appreciates. And I was under pressure, a certain pressure, I was brainwashed and I was under this pressure and so on. And in fact, I had a mental illness and suddenly I cracked and that's why I went. And maybe you've got some extenuating circumstances. And so you bring these things before as reasons for your actions and you say, for that reason, I just ask for mercy. Now, I don't know what you'd get in that case. Maybe you'd get a lesser sentence. Maybe the judge would sort of give you some sort of understanding and let you off with a lesser sentence. I'm not sure. But you see the difference. Justice is when we get what we deserve. Mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. But what's grace? Now, this is where it gets really offensive. Okay? So stick with me, and I'm doing it on purpose because it's supposed to be. What is grace? Imagine Jihadi Jack comes back, or it's you, and you're guilty of this going off to ISIS and treason and all that kind of thing. And now you come before the judge, but before you get towards the judge, the newspapers take up your case. And all over the Sun and the Star and all of these different papers, you're heralded as some sort of hero. Just imagine. And they start demanding that you should be given a medal. And you come before the judge and he completely not only lets you off, but he praises you for what you've done. And you receive an invitation from the palace. And you've been invited to go and see the Queen. And when you get there, what happens? She gives you an OBE. Or she does the thing with the sword and makes you some sort of a knight or whatever, or lady or whatever it is. And what would happen in the country if that kind of thing happened to Jihadi Jack? I think there'd be absolute outrage, wouldn't there? People would be marching on the streets. People would be saying, never should this be allowed to happen. That is scandalous, isn't it? That should never be allowed to happen. We find that kind of thing totally offensive, don't we? But that's grace. God's generous, his generosity to those who deserve what? Nothing but hell. You see, we are just like Cretans, aren't we? We're no different. We may not describe ourselves in that way. We've got other sins, and we're maybe more respectable about them, respectable sins, but we're not really different from the Cretans. But you see what Paul's saying? Grace has appeared now. God has reached down and given us not only mercy, but he's given us grace. Christ has come to bless the guilty. And God is giving us the blessing that we don't deserve. You see, you and I, we all, without exception, deserve hell. And if you don't believe that, then I would have to say that you're not yet a Christian. That's clearly what the New Testament says, isn't it? I mean, clearly Paul says that in Ephesians. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now, there's no misunderstanding what Paul's saying there, is there? This is what we were no different to anybody else. We're all in the same boat. And God's law demands justice. God's mercy lets us off. But grace brings us in. And grace blesses us in a way that we totally don't deserve. We're brought into God's family, God's favor, God's fellowship. That's like an invite to the palace, isn't it? It's even better than that. We're made heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We're invited to sit on the throne, and we're told believers will rule even over angels. Now that ought to be shocking. That is scandalous, isn't it? You remember what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1? He says this, he says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Incredible. "Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Inheritance of light. When I went into teaching in further education to teach carpentry and joinery, of course I had to do teacher training to begin with. And so the first 3 years that I was working in teaching, I had to do a degree at the same time. And so I had to attend classes each week, and then each week after work I would have to go home and write essays, and then during the weekends as well. And I can tell you what, it was hard work. For 3 years it was hard work, and we had essays of thousands and thousands of words that we had to write on particular topics and so on. And at the end of 3 years I did it. And you know what? I went to that day, you know, when you get your medal. Well, it's not a medal, is it? But you know what I mean? Your certificate. And you go along and you put your old hat on and the gown, and you stand there proud with your little certificate there and a little bow on it. And you get your photo taken with the family and so on. And it's a moment of pride, isn't it? Because you've done it. Qualified to teach. What would you think of somebody who found a cheat's way in? Who never really worked as hard as you did? Well, never did anything. And I can tell you what, it's possible. I've seen it. What would you think of someone who managed to get that same qualification, but never did the work and just coasted in? You'd think, that's scandalous. It shouldn't be allowed, wouldn't you? Scandalous. Paul says he has qualified you to share in the inheritance with the saints. He has qualified you for heaven. How on earth is that possible? Only if another does it for us. Only by grace. And that's what Christ has done. Do you know, if we're Christians at all, if we're going to go to heaven at all, it's because we're coasting in on his coattails, aren't we? We're just taken along. We haven't qualified ourselves. We haven't done anything. It's all of grace, isn't it? Now, that's offensive. That's scandalous. But that's our message. Grace has appeared. Not an idea, not a philosophy, not moral teaching. That's not what we teach here. We're not into preaching ideas and philosophies and so on. We preach a message. Grace has appeared. God has reached into this world to save people like us, people like the Cretans, sinners like us. But you see, it happened in time and in history. There was an epiphany. It appeared. Grace appeared when Christ came. And that's what makes Christianity stand out. Because it's based on fact. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1919, a journalist by the name of Lincoln Steffens went to Russia to observe communism in the flesh. And he wrote back and said, wrote back to the States and said, I've seen the future and it works. Of course, talking about communism. But of course, it doesn't, does it? He was observing a lie. But you see, grace has appeared and it does work. We've seen grace and it works. And it's not just a nice idea. It's reality. It's something that has happened in time and space. There has been an event, an epiphany. Now, we'll go on to think next week of the effect of that grace and how it ought to affect our lives. But let me just close this evening by asking this simple question. Have you come to know that grace for yourself? You see what he says in verse 11 there in Titus? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now we've got a bit of a problem there, haven't we? The translators and the commentators, they have a great debate as to where that phrase appeared to all people. Or to all people as should be included. Does it mean that the grace has appeared to all people, or does it mean that he brings salvation to all people? And it's not easy to say, is it? Because either way, you've got a problem. Has everybody seen the grace of God? No. Is everybody saved? No. So what does it mean? Surely, what Paul means here is simply this, that this grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all kinds of people. And wherever you put it in the phrase, that's really the only way we can understand it. He's appeared and he comes to save all kinds of people. And the reason he says that is because earlier on in the passage, he's talked about young people and old men and older women and younger women and slaves and free and so on. And he's talking about all people in different types of situations and all different types in society. That's there in the passage. But you see the point. Who has this grace appeared to? Who is it for? And the answer of the Apostle Paul here is for everyone. And no one can say, well, I'm too old. And you can't teach an old dog new tricks. So there's no good me becoming a Christian. And no one can say, well, I'm too young. And I want to live a bit first, and then I'll become a Christian. And no one can say, well, maybe it's for women and children. And no one can say, well, maybe it's for them over there, but not for me, because I'm too bad. Paul is talking to Cretans. And they were not exactly nice people. And in verse 14, look what he says there. Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. It's for all people and for all types of sinners. So have you come to know it for yourself? Have you come to understand and to see this grace for yourselves? In 1 Peter, you remember that tremendous verse? I think we read it not long ago. But in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he says this: "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." If indeed that you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's talking about the same thing. Tasting that the Lord is good is tasting that the Lord is gracious, isn't it? Have you tasted the grace of God? But he talks about it in that way, doesn't he? Tasting. That's really interesting, isn't it? The Apostle Peter there. He talks about tasting the grace of God, or tasting that the Lord is good. Tasting's a very personal thing, isn't it? I don't know if you like those programs on the telly, those cooking programs. Not me. I am not into those cooking programs at all. And my wife absolutely loves them, but no. Okay, I've watched a few of them and so on. And it looks nice and it's all very interesting. These top chefs and how they sort of throw these ingredients together and suddenly it looks something wonderful. And then you get to that bit where they taste it. And this is the bit that really grates for me. You know, they get to that bit where they finish the cooking and they put a mouthful of And do you know, it doesn't matter how many ums they come out with, I can't taste it, can I? Because it's on the telly. And it might look wonderful on the plate. But unless I can taste it, so what? I just don't get it. No, I'm not saying you don't look at those programs. If you like that kind of thing, that's fine. But you can sit there, can't you, drooling over the TV because it looks so wonderful, but you're never going to eat it. You're never going to taste it. Thank God the gospel's not like that. Because here we seek to just present Christ. We seek to exhort people, you, to taste that the Lord is good. And you don't have to take my word for it, do you? Taste and see for yourself. And all you've got to do is go and ask. Go and ask him. Let me just finish with a story that I came across this week in preparation. It's the story told by a pastor in America by the name of Timothy Paul Jones. And it's a true story about his own family. He and his wife adopted an 8-year-old girl some years ago. They already had 2 daughters of their own. One was 10 and the other was 6, so the 8-year-old girl that they were adopting fitted right in the middle. And they did everything they possibly could to incorporate her into the family. And she was adopted by this couple. Now, the girl had already been adopted once before when she was a lot younger. And her adoptive family had found that she was such a difficult child that they got to a point where they just felt that they couldn't go on any longer, and so they gave her up for adoption again. They annulled the original adoption. I don't know how it works, but anyway, they gave her up for adoption again, and she was adopted by this Timothy Jones and his wife. They found out that this girl, the first family, had never taken this girl to Disney World in Florida. Now, they had been, but each time they left this girl at home. She had learnt that didn't matter how much effort she put into it and how good she was never going to go. Well, when they found this out, they decided that they were all going to have a family holiday, and all of them were going to go to Disney World. Now, the announcement of that holiday started a stream of bad behavior, even worse than before, in this young girl. until Timothy decided that he had to have a talk with her. And he sat her down, and he was about to start speaking when the girl chirped up, and she said straight away, she said, "You're not going to take me, are you?" And Timothy Jones said, at that moment, he said, "I was very, very tempted to use her fear to my benefit. I was almost about to say, well, if you don't behave, no, you're not coming. But by the grace of God, I simply said to her, 'Look, did I say we're going as a family?' 'Yes,' she said. 'And are you part of our family?' 'Yes,' the girl said. 'Then you're coming.' She still didn't believe it. And she still carried on playing up, doing as much trouble, stealing things in the house and insulting her older sister and making life a misery for everybody. But she went. And at the end of the first day at Disney World, and this is this part I'm going to quote, reading the end of the story. At the end of the first day, when bedtime rolled around, I sat down on her bed and prayed with her. I held her and asked her, 'Well, how was your first day at Disney World then?' She closed her eyes tight and snuggled down with her stuffed pink unicorn. And then she opened her eyes very, very slightly. 'Daddy,' she said, 'I finally got to go, didn't I? But it wasn't because I was good. It was because I'm yours.'" That's grace. That's grace. Not because of any righteous things that we have done, Paul says in the next chapter, but because of his mercy. Have you tasted grace? Can you say, "I'm his and he is mine, and that's the only thing that matters, and I will be in glory one day, not because I am good, not because of anything that I have done, but simply because I am his by grace"? That's salvation. It's not earning your way to heaven. It's not trying to be good enough to get into God's good books. You can never do that. You never will. It's simply by God's grace. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.